Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
So, thank you again for joining us. We are finally going to get into the book of Ephesians. So, let's start by reading. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Paul's introduction. That's Paul's address to the people he's writing this letter to. Now, strangely, and you'll find this out as we move to the other letters of Paul's and John's and James and Jude's, those that wrote letters, you'll find that most of the time the introductions were longer. Almost all of Paul's other letters were longer, these addresses, these introductions. Now, some say that this short introduction is yet another piece of evidence proving the fact that this letter was not originally meant for the Ephesians alone. Remember last time we said that the letter to the Ephesians is most likely or probably a circular letter, a letter that was meant for all of the churches that Paul associated himself with. You see, normally, Paul would spend much more time greeting many of his fellow laborers of the church, as he would call them, and those he had a special affinity for that were in that church. You'll see that as we move to these other letters. Paul spends some time talking about Priscilla and Aquila. He takes some time talking about Demetrius. He takes some time talking about all sorts of people that are helping him, and some who are not helping him, get out the word of God. The good thing about Paul is he's very bold. He says things that are on his mind. So if there's someone to correct in the congregation, he comes right out and says it. And because he loved the church of Ephesus, there should be a lot of names in this particular beginning of the letter, yet there is not. Was that part lost? Who knows? Did he not intend the letter for the Ephesians? We don't know. So Paul begins this letter by using his name. The very first word in this letter is the word Paul. Now, that was a common practice in those days. Today, we end our letters with our names. I sent Sammy a little note today from both Catherine and I, and I ended it by saying mom and dad. I didn't say mom and dad to Samantha. That's not the way we are anymore. In Paul's day, they started their letters with their names. Maybe you should decide which is best. I kind of like the idea of starting out by saying who we are. Although it was perhaps a common practice at the time, perhaps it was a tradition at the time, it's also possible that Paul placed his name first at the beginning so that those that received the letter would get the idea that what followed was important and authoritative, such as a proclamation of an administrator or a king. By placing his name at the beginning, Paul's audience would immediately be made aware that someone important, and Paul was very important in those days. Paul was one of the top apostles. He certainly was extremely important to the church at Ephesus. By putting his name there, Paul the apostle, he was conferring to them that something important was coming from someone who had a lot of important things to say. Listen to me. Paul's letters were never a mere exchange of pleasantries, at least not the ones that we have record of. Paul was always talking about matters of life and death. So he did this in every one of his letters. He started out with his name in every single one of his letters, with the possible exception of the letter to the Hebrews, if he wrote it. Now, it's also interesting to note that Paul, in his letters, never used his birth name. Does anyone remember what Paul's birth name was? It wasn't Paul.
Saul.
Who said that?
Saul, me.
Laura?
No, I can't take credit.
Julie.
Oh, Julie. Very good. Sorry, I couldn't tell. Good job, Julie. It was Saul, exactly. Now, why would Paul not use the word Saul? He was Saul by birth. Anyone have any idea?
This was the Christian letter?
Yep.
The Christians?
Yep. Julie, do you know the answer?
Because it was the Christian side and not...
Didn't they say something about being a Jewish name or something?
Good. Very good. It was a Jewish name. Saul was a Jewish name, and he was writing to Gentiles. The Gentiles would be less inclined to be attracted to a Hebrew name. That's one possible answer. The other possible answer is this guy Saul was a persecutor, a murderer of Christians, and no doubt that name carried a lot of baggage. Paul was a smart guy. He decided he was not going to use that Saul name because it would invoke a tone he did not want invoked. Now, we don't actually know why or when, for that matter, Paul changed his name. And anything we would use, including this little discussion that we had, would be a conjecture or a guess. So Paul starts out the letter by saying he's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, just as a quick side note, I was battling back and forth whether to bring this up, but there may be something important to say. Some argue that it should read Christ Jesus as opposed to Jesus Christ. Now, again, it may seem like it's a minor thing, but it's really important that we recognize who Jesus now is, who Christ now is. He is the Christ whose name is Jesus. Paul once said that we no longer know him after the flesh. In other words, we must now realize that he is no longer that itinerant preacher who had nowhere to lie his head, but rather he's a king. He's sitting in the heavenlies, seated at the right hand of God. Christ is his title, and Jesus is his name. He is the Christ named Jesus. Now, is it wrong for you to call him Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. But when you want to think about it, when you want to give him all the honor and glory, perhaps it's better to call him Christ Jesus. That's what Paul normally did, by the way. Normally, he called him Christ Jesus. He was the Christ. He was the anointed. He was the sent one. Christos in the Greek is the equivalent of the word Messiah in the Hebrew. That's a very, very, very special title. And Jesus earned every bit of it. So some say it should be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, at least one historian in a book I read remarked that there were some in the first century outside the faith that thought that his name was actually Christ, that it was his last name. And they invented the word Christian to refer to the followers of Christ. You were a Christian if you followed that guy named Christ. That's what people invented the word for. That's what this one historian said. It's difficult to, of course, verify that because that happened 2,000 years ago, but kind of makes sense. Buddhists follow Buddha. Mohammedans, though we don't use that title much anymore, Mohammedans are followers of Muhammad. So there is some track record as to perhaps that's why. Now, just as a side note, the word Christian at first was used as an insult. It was used derisively. Today, we're proud to be Christians, but in that first century, you were being sneered at if you were called a Christian. Okay, so then Paul says that he's an apostle. Now, this is a very special title that many argue can never be used ever again, myself included. Although it's not a strictly religious word. The original word apostolos means one who is sent out. You might even hear the word post or postal in there. Same thing. We send our mail out. Same Greek word, apostolos, one who is sent out. Now, the apostle, even in the classic Greek sense, though it was not used very often in classic Greek, when someone was called an apostolos in the Greek world, it was used to denote someone or something who was sent out on a special task. It was often used to mean a military unit that was sent out on a specific mission. If a naval ship, a Greek naval ship, had to go to somewhere in order to rescue some prisoners, that boat was an apostolos. It was sent out. The word was also used of a government official, like an ambassador or someone similar to that, someone who was assigned to represent a higher power, in this case, a government, on an important foreign matter. Now, the key to understanding why the men in the Bible, those 11 men, well, I guess we could say 12 with Judas, he lost the title, but those 13 men, Judas and then Paul, the key to them being called an apostle, the key to understanding why they were called an apostle, is the fact that they operated, listen to me, under delegated power. The word was used because it meant someone who was sent on a task by a higher power. And then the apostle, including the apostles in the Bible, but also the apostles in classical Greek, were actually given power to complete their task. The apostle carries with them the authority, listen to me, of the one who delegated the power to them. But what's very important for you to understand is the apostle's power never exceeded the power of the one who delegated him. Once you get an idea of the meaning of the word of apostle, and we're going to get to the qualifications in a second, but once you get an idea of what an apostle is, then you're going to see that they shouldn't exist anymore. Let's talk about qualifications. First of all, an apostle in the Bible, let me back up for a second. Jesus was the one who started using the word apostle or apostolos. Jesus was the one who started using that word. Now, the interesting thing and the thing that I love about the Bible is it's so subtle in places. You see, Jesus knew that the word apostolos was relatively rare with classical Greek. Now, I'm talking about the Greek that was used by the administrators and the poets and the government workers. Those they used classical Greek. It was very fancy. Now, everyone else used Koine Greek. Anyone that spoke Greek that was sort of more or less a worker, a laborer, a street person, or just a regular old Joe, they used Koine Greek. Koine meaning together Greek or shared Greek is basically what it means. So those were two separate types of Greek, the Greek language. And so in classical Greek, they hardly ever use this word apostolos. And some say that's why Jesus started using it, because he wanted to make that word his own. He wanted to show the world that he was delegating special power, and that when people heard the word apostle, they didn't think of ambassadors or Navy ships being sent somewhere. They thought of Jesus's men. I think that's super clever. So since it became a biblical word thanks to Jesus, there are very important qualifications for an apostle, as the word is used in Christianity. Number one, this is very important, the commission to be an apostle, the assignment to be an apostle had to come from Jesus himself. The lips of Jesus had to say, I pick you as an apostle. That was a qualifier. So here Paul says that he's an apostle by the will of God. Elsewhere in Galatians 1:1, Paul says that he's Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So that's number one. Number two, an apostle had to be someone who witnessed Jesus in the flesh after the resurrection. So let me explain that real quick. When Jesus came out of that tomb, he was in a body. He was not a spirit. Now, I can say that on the authority of Jesus. Remember when Jesus went into the upper room and he saw all those apostles sitting around scared? He came right through the door, which is, by the way, probably how he went through that rock. He probably just went right through it. He was a body that went right through it, but he was a body. And Jesus, and the second time when he came, Thomas didn't at first believe him. Not anyone can say they're an apostle. We'll get to that in a second. People can say they're an apostle, but they're not. If they say they're an apostle, they're wrong, and they don't understand the truth. I know probably what you're getting at. There are some churches that say apostle such and such will be speaking next week, and that they think that they claim to be some sort of church official. You can't use the word apostle again, but we'll get to that in a minute. Somebody asked that question. So we're talking about Jesus in the flesh after the resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was literally raised from the dead. He had a body. When Thomas was in the room with Jesus, Jesus said, touch my flesh and bone. Touch me. When Mary Magdalene saw him outside the tomb, she was about to touch him. He loved her. She loved him so much. He said, don't touch me. You can only touch a body. Jesus is right now in heaven with a body. If he were to appear to us, which he won't, he would be in a body. We would be able to touch his flesh. We'd be able to squeeze his fingers, rub his hair, which I'd love to do. He is in a body. So an apostle had to be, in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus in the flesh, in the body, after the resurrection. So that's two qualifications. Number one, Jesus had to appoint you as an apostle. Number two, you had to have witnessed Jesus in the flesh after the resurrection. But here we have a problem. When did Paul do that? Remember, Paul was a hater of Christ long after he was crucified. Paul was at the crucifixion probably as one who was jeering and sneering at Jesus. Paul did not get converted until sometime afterward. Paul did not see Jesus walk the earth with his apostles probably. And he certainly was not in the upper room when Jesus appeared to those. He certainly was not in the crowd that Jesus appeared to. People said, and the Bible says that over 500 people at once saw Jesus after his resurrection in the body. Paul was not among them. So how can Paul claim to qualify as an apostle given these first two qualifications? Anyone have an idea? Why does Paul say he was an apostle? Because remember, an apostle is someone who saw Jesus in the flesh after the resurrection, and that person, that apostle, had to receive his apostleship, his assignment from Jesus himself. When did that happen? Is Paul disqualified as an apostle? Is he just being grandiose here? Anyone know? Remember the road to Damascus? Remember when Paul was on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus? On the road, a great light shines on him, and he hears a voice from heaven. Whose voice was that? Jesus. And then he saw Jesus. He tells us he saw Jesus, and he said, "Lord, who art thou?" And then later on, he said, "What will you have me do?" Jesus appointed Paul as an apostle. Isn't that interesting? Now let's finish up these qualifications. So we got two now. Jesus had to appoint them as an apostle. Number two, they had to have seen Jesus after the resurrection. Number three, the apostles received special revelation and power from Jesus and are known to have prophesied and even performed miracles. The Acts of the Apostles makes it clear that the apostles performed miracles. Now, just as a quick side note, but a very important quick side note, not one of the apostles ever claimed that any of their miracles were a result of their own power. Not one of the apostles ever claimed that any of their prophesying came from themselves. They always explained that whatever they did in the power and in the name of Christ. That's important. Did you know that Paul actually raised someone from the dead? Paul raised someone from the dead. So did Peter. But they did not claim that power in and of themselves, because they know that only God can raise someone from the dead. Not even the devil can raise someone from the dead. Did you know that? Only God has power over life. So, some of the apostles had these special revelations and prophecies. Some of them actually either wrote scripture themselves or chose someone else to write scripture under their authority. Mark and Luke are examples. Mark wrote his gospel under the authority of Peter, and Luke wrote his gospel probably under the authority of Paul. Now, these abilities, these special, I hate to use the word powers, but let's use it, these special powers that were granted to the apostles by Christ, they were given to them, listen to me, for a very important reason. And this will come, this will answer this question, answer the question about can anyone be an apostle or call themselves an apostle today? The reason why those men received that power was because they were going to need that power to establish the church. The early believers, especially the pagan believers, needed that special witness of the apostles. The abilities that the apostles had, listen to me, they were a sign that they were legitimately sent out ones from the Lord himself. They were given those powers so that when people witnessed them performing those miracles and they're prophesying, these apostles performing miracles and prophesying, that people would say, he must be an apostle of Jesus. Now, it's no problem, and we don't have apostles today. There's no need for it anymore. There's no need for apostles or prophets for that matter. You know why? Anyone know why? We have his word. The earliest church for the first, most of the first 100 years, maybe 70 years, there was no Bible, no New Testament. There was no gospel. There were no New Testaments. There was nothing written down that the Holy Spirit could work through, like he's working through it right now with us, that would witness to the salvation of Christ. It had to be the apostles' special powers until the word of God was put together. And then once the word of God was put together, probably within the apostle John's lifetime, the need for apostles went away. There have been no legitimate apostles ever since. We don't need them. You see, part of the problem with giving men power, with giving men abilities, is not only sometimes that goes to their head, which did not happen to the 12 apostles. That did not happen to them. But to some of us, it would. To me, it would. But that's not really even the biggest problem. The biggest problem is what did actually happen was that people started worshiping the apostles. They started trying to make them gods because they had these incredible abilities. It happened to Paul. They tried to make Paul a god. Now, this was in a pagan land, in a Greek-oriented place. Doesn't matter, though. The same thing would have happened in a Christian land. Look what foolishness goes on Christian television. People tell me all the time, John, you need to get on Christian television if you really want to bring them in. I'll never do it. Perhaps you're aware of what happened this week with Jerry Falwell Jr. Now, I'm not saying anything about whether it's true or not true. But the problem is, there are a lot of people that think Jerry Falwell Jr. could do no harm. Same thing happened to Jimmy Swaggart. Everybody remember that 20, 30 years ago? Jimmy Swaggart, by the way, is a changed man today. He's a good preacher. Nevertheless, human beings are fools. We will not recognize that an apostle received power and prophecy by someone else. We want to worship him because he's tangible. We can touch him. We can see him and he can talk to me. How wonderful that would be. We don't want to worship someone we don't see. Let's keep moving. By the way, in my opinion, the last surviving apostle was John. He lived till about 101 or 102 AD. He was a very old man. The whole apostolic age, in my opinion, was no more than about 65 years because that's all it needed. By about the turn of the first century, Paul's letters were circulating. Probably most of the gospels were circulating. The word, the Bible had not been fully pulled together, but those letters and all of the New Testament was now becoming commonplace in churches, and the Holy Spirit was now working through the word to bring people to Christ. Besides, to answer the question one last time, there's no process given to us, neither by Jesus himself or anywhere in the early church, of making new apostles. Now, you'll probably remember that when Judas sinned and left, the remaining apostles figured they needed one more, and so they decided to pick somebody. His name was Matthias. We find it, the story in Acts. Matthias was picked as the 12th apostle, but not by God. You know how they picked Matthias? They drew lots. Now, in all fairness, the book of Acts does tell us that the apostles prayed. They said, God, please tell us which of these two you want to be an apostle. They only gave God two choices, Matthias and the other name escapes me. They threw lots. They drew lots. Matthias was picked. Many people, including myself, don't find that legitimate. I believe Paul was the 12th apostle. Paul was the replacement for Judas. That's why he's so important. Okay, moving on. So let me pull this up real quick. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, here is where some of the controversy comes up. Remember the last couple times we talked about the fact that perhaps this wasn't a letter written to the Ephesians? Well, these words at Ephesus are not in some of the older manuscripts. At Ephesus appears to have been added in other manuscripts. Some old manuscripts have at Ephesus, some do not. Now, let me quickly explain. You're not going to hear this probably from your normal Bible teachers or pastors or ministers or priests. Listen to me. There are no original books of the Bible. We have no originals. They're all lost. But is that so unusual? There's no original copies. I'm not talking about first edition, original copies of Grapes of Wrath. We still love that book, don't we? There's no original copies of Cannery Row, right, Catherine? She just read that book because we were at Cannery Row. Every book of the Bible that we have is a copy. Many copies have been made of scripture, and we've discovered them over the years, some going as far back as the first century, none all the way back to the original date, but some pretty darn close. Now, that is not unusual whatsoever in literature. For example, the Peloponnesian Wars. Anyone study that book in school in history? Very important book in telling us the history of Rome. Manuscripts. In fact, far fewer manuscripts exist for the history book of the Peloponnesian Wars than exist for the Bible. There's a very important book that Julius Caesar wrote called The Gallic Wars. Very important book for historians who want to know what Caesar was like before, what Julius was like before he was a Caesar, because it tells the story of his military escapades in Europe. Escapades in Europe. Somewhere like five copies remain, manuscript copies of that book. Yet we base our history of Rome on Gallic Wars. There are thousands and thousands of manuscripts written of the Bible. There is more documentary evidence of the original books of the Bible than any piece of literature in human history. This is a book you can trust. Okay, so when I say, and I'll say it a lot, this or that is not in most of the older manuscripts, that's what I'm referring to. Some of the older copies of the Bible. Remember, what's the name of the cave? Somebody help me. Catherine, help me. The Qumran caves. Remember that, where they found all those manuscripts? That's what we're talking about. Copies of Bibles. And by the way, every single manuscript ever found is not refuted materially anything that's in that Bible in front of you. They've all been right alongside what we already know. Some minor changes here and there, like to the saints at Ephesus, things like that. Very minor. I actually teach on that, have taught on that in the past. Perhaps some of you remember that. It's very interesting. Maybe one of these days I'll do it again. I'll probably do that on the YouTube channel. It's a little more boring than this. Okay, so to the saints which are at Ephesus. There were two things I wanted to point out, and we'll end with this. That's nice. Is that verse one? We didn't even finish verse one. Sorry, guys. To the saints which are Ephesus, two things to point out. Number one, we already talked about the Ephesus part. Second thing that's very important for you to understand, that we see this word saints. It's a very common word in the English language Bible. But we've significantly changed the meaning of the word over the past 500 years. So we have to go to the original word to get Paul's meaning. In the Greek, the word is hagios. And hagios means simply separated or set aside. A saint is something that has been specifically designated, listen to me, for the exclusive use of the deity. And listen, it's not a strictly Christian word. Hagios is not a Christian word. We've used it in our Christian Bible, but it's not a Christian word. There were saints, there were hagios in the pagan religions. The temple of Diana that was in Ephesus was a miserable place. And in that place, they actually had prostitutes. Prostitutes who were there to serve as part of the worship service, believe it or not. You know, they were called hagios. Those women, and sometimes men, were set aside for the use of the goddess Diana. That's what the word means. It means to be set aside. And by the way, it's not even reserved simply for people. The vessels, the utensils, the bowls, the candlesticks, the spoons, all of that used in the tabernacle, in the temple, those were hagios. Those were spoons that were taken out of common use and used for God, for God's purpose. Now, were they saints because they were beautiful and shiny? Not at all. These were things that were used every day. They were beat up, they were dented, they were scratched. The ones that were used in the tabernacle, you know, and we'll teach on the tabernacle one of these days. The tabernacle traveled all over the wilderness. And every time the children of Israel moved, they had to pack all that stuff up. Well, if you've ever packed anything, it does not stay in pristine order. It gets beaten up pretty good. So saint doesn't mean anything special. It just means someone that's been set aside. Now, we're going to talk a lot about this word hagios as we continue on in our study of the New Testament, because as I said, it's been used a lot. It's used a lot. The word saints and holy and hagios are used a lot in the New Testament. Let me just wrap it up with this. To the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That ends verse 1. To the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That last part proves that this letter is for all of us. Now, the amazing thing about the Bible, especially the letters from Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude, is that they were all written to meet a local issue, to direct and to deal with a local issue. But they actually became things that we could all use. They became issues that we could all relate to. All of God's children can use these letters, though they were meant for specific purposes. The Holy Spirit worked with Paul and all the other writers to make them applicable to us. That's why we study these things. That's why they ended up in the Bible. The Holy Spirit was working with Paul, working through Paul, to write a letter that would be valuable to all Christians all the way down to us in the 21st century and those off in the future if Jesus tarries. Listen, human nature and the human condition have not changed all that much since Adam, and neither has the appeal of God's word to us. clearly Paul and the Holy Spirit intended for this letter to circulate among the churches, even our own churches today. Now, the word faithful there does not denote some sense of loyalty or trustworthiness, but rather it means those who are full of the faith that marks the Christian, the faith that separates us, that makes us holy, that makes us saints. Those, that's what it means. The faithful Christians are the ones who are full of the faith. Faith in the work of God to save us through his Son. This letter was addressed to all those who have given their lives to Christ in faith. Those who were in, joined to Christ Jesus. Those in Ephesus and all the other churches of the first century, right down to you and me. The faithful in Christ of the 21st century. So this letter is for you. It's for all of us in Christ. And we have formed the body of Christ. William Barclay says that every Christian has two addresses. I live in Pennsylvania and I live in Christ. Being in Christ, forming the body of Christ, is one of the major themes of the letter to the Ephesians. And that's why we're studying it. So I'm going to stop there, but I do want to say something very important. I may have said this before. We're going to talk a lot about, next time we're going to talk more about this being in Christ thing. Something very definite has to happen for you to be in Christ. You have to surrender your life to Christ in order to be in Christ. And that sounds a lot more daunting than I think it really is. Once you recognize that you're a natural sinner, that you're naturally hell-bound by birth because of Adam, once you come to that conclusion, it's going to terrify you. And you're going to wonder what you can do. Well, my friend, you can't do anything. All you can do is accept that Christ did something for you. That's all it takes, is getting down on your knees or standing in front of a mirror or looking up to the sky, sitting in an easy chair, lazy boy, love seat, doesn't matter. Looking up to Christ, asking him to accept you, tell him that you've accepted what he's done for you. And from that point on, you're in Christ. And the things that you get for being in Christ are amazing. That's what we'll be talking about next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.